Part 28 of John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. We'll have this week and one more week in John chapter 6. Hard to believe we'll be 31 weeks up to the sixth chapter of John, which is not quite a third of the way through the book. This morning, the power of responding and not responding to God's drawing grace. The power of responding and not responding to God's drawing grace. The text is John chapter 6, 60 to 71, which will finish the chapter, but there's two verses that I want to look at next week. John 6, verse 60. John 6 is, it's quite a chapter. You'll need your Bible open in front of you in some form. Have it open, okay, while we talk, because it's the kind of chapter where you need to look at, you're not just dealing with some preacher's story and concept. It's the kind of chapter where you're dealing with this adjective in that verse, that noun, that phrase in God's Word. And so it just helps to have that open in front of you. John 6, 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Can you imagine? Jesus is preaching. Jesus is preaching. And the people are going, not crazy about this. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And that's a strange sentence. It doesn't seem to fit in there. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Okay, so you go back to the first verse, verse 60. This is a hard saying. They're grumbling. This is a hard saying. And Jesus says those same words, the ones that they think are a hard saying, Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you, they're spirit and life. Now, there's quite a difference between those two viewpoints. Agreed? This is hard. I don't like this. Jesus says, well, what I just said to you, that's your life. So they're miles apart here. 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Now just put your finger on verse 66, so you'll know where you are. If someone doesn't come to Jesus, is it their fault or is it God's fault? And none of you want to answer that question. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That's the issue I want to drill down into again in this text, and that's not a light issue, and it matters. I think we all agree that's a pretty important question to ask, right? Right? Okay. 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. His disciples. And so Jesus said to the 12, these are the ones he prayed all night before he chose these 12, not that long ago. Do you want to go away as well? Are you leaving me? Are you guys leaving me too? Is everybody leaving? Simon Peter answered him. Next week we're going to look at these verses. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. We know from the lips of our Lord himself that these words are spirit and life. That's what Jesus said about these words. And we know that they have to be handled correctly because the first hearers of these words were offended by them. And we want to receive them as spirit and life. And so we need you, great shepherd of the church. We need you to come and attend to our hearts and minds. Everything that is said, may it bring glory to Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen. There's a dark side to this text. I mean, you can't help but feel a corner being turned. The Jesus story isn't a fairy tale with a happy ever after kind of storyline. There are reactions, reactions of unbelief, reactions of rebellion. His own disciples, 61, are grumbling about Jesus preaching. They're offended, 61, by the same one who not long ago had just multiplied the loaves and the fish, and they all wanted to make him king then. People can change their minds about Jesus very quickly. Many of those same disciples now gave up on Jesus. 66, no longer walked with him. Quote. So John pulls back the veil a little bit on the inner sorrow of Jesus with his amazing question in verse 66. Are you leaving me too? Is everyone abandoning me? It's an honest question. Jesus seems to be entertaining the genuine possibility that those whose selection had been a matter of all-night prayer, that they might finally give up on him. Whatever theology you choose to bring to this text, it would appear that Jesus doesn't assume their continued faithfulness is just a given. We can't imagine the heartbreak, and we shouldn't lighten the heartbreak in Jesus as he asks, are you guys all leaving? Are you all leaving? That's where we are in today's study. This is miles removed from the accolades of the wonder seekers, not that many chapters back. It's right here at this seemingly low point that we can find some of the deepest teachings on faith and discipleship. It's a hard place, but it's a rich and a good place that we're studying today. Point number one. Faith must rest down on an accurate understanding of the words of Jesus Christ. This is very important. I mean, the disciples are having a hard time with what Jesus is saying because they think they have his meaning right, but they don't. And so we see it's possible to hear Jesus, love Jesus, hear Jesus, and misunderstand Jesus. That's what we learn here. It's possible to do that. It's possible for disciples to do that. Watch it happen. It's in verses 60 to 63. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." This isn't God so loved the world. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense?" This isn't a light response he's getting. "Do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" We'll look at that in a minute. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, John doesn't specifically identify which of Jesus' words were the culprits, which ones the disciples couldn't listen to, but it's not hard to guess. All we see in the text is in verse 60. This is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But it's not hard to imagine which words, what saying they had in mind. Probably they were thinking of Jesus' words back in 53 to 56. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. We looked at those last week. 54, whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. 55, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And they, who can listen to this? Jesus, seeing their confusion, he searches their hearts with another question about an event still in the future. It's the question that doesn't seem to fit. I mentioned it. In the last part of 61, do you take offense at this? That's those sayings, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Does this offend you? 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before his ascension? What does that have to do with this? 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And immediately, we wonder, what does Jesus' ascension have to do with this whole conversation? They're offended. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Four times. They're offended at this. Then Jesus talks about his ascension. Why? Why introduce that subject right here? And the answer to that question is linked to the second thing Jesus says about his words being Spirit and life. Here's what Jesus is saying. They're not hearing him right. That's what he's saying. He's not introducing cannibalism when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We looked at those in detail last week. They're online. Here, Jesus is explaining these words are conveying a spiritual kind of interaction with Jesus, not a physical eating of his flesh. And then, to make his point even more strongly, he asks if they would still be offended if they saw his physical body ascending to the Father right before their eyes. Now think about it. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus is pointing out to them that that kind of physical, bodily ascension to the Father would be impossible if they were to assume the ridiculous interpretation that Jesus, you know, was supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. There'd be nothing left of his body, right? That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not talking to you about my physical flesh and my blood. These words are Spirit and they're life. If you were to eat my physical body, you'd never be able to see me ascend physically to the Father. And here's what all of this has to do with us, because it does have something to do with us. It's easy to take offense at something Jesus says. There are people who think that Jesus is intolerant because of his view on marriage, for example. A lot of people are offended by some of the things Jesus said. It's easy to take offense. It's easy to brush off lightly something we have recorded in our Bible of words of life, and to not get what we're supposed to get because we haven't taken the time to think through to a correct understanding what we have read. So Jesus is reminding me, and he's reminding you. Maybe you'll read your Bible today. He reminds us that reading and hearing isn't always the same thing as thinking through and understanding what he meant in what he said. Sometimes our first understanding isn't the correct one. And we need this reminder, I think, because there's a strong movement in evangelical churches just to keep everything real light and breezy. I don't say this with an ounce of pride in my heart. There wouldn't be 10 churches in this country who will preach through John 6 verse by verse. Because it's not the kind of stuff that people go home thinking, wow, that was great. It just turned my life around. Praise God. Leave the doctrinal stuff for the theologians, Pastor. Give us some simple, practical stuff. I don't like working this hard. I don't want to think this much. And then Jesus reminds us that his words are these words, the ones that his disciples were grumbling about. Jesus says, but these are spirit. These are life. What are you talking about, offended? These words, Jesus says, they're worth thinking about. They're worth the effort. That's what Jesus is saying. Consider this. How many times in Bible studies, in devotions, in church services, in times of personal reading and studying, how many times do we need these words of Jesus re-spoken to our hearts? This reminder from our Lord. The words that I've spoken to you, the stuff you've just heard, the stuff you're reading, the stuff you're studying, those words, they're spirit and life. Are you getting that out of them? Are you drilling down deep into what I say? Are you just lumping my words in with all the words from ABC and NBC and CBS and the blogs of the celebrities and the movie stars? My words aren't like those words, Jesus says. There's no life in those words. There's nothing in there for you. I think we need this reminder from Jesus. My spirit doesn't work through those empty words. But when you hear my words, don't just zip over them. Understand them. Feed on them. Study them. Memorize them. Contemplate them. Apply them. Nourish your mind on them. Saturate your will in them. You see, church, we're constantly being trained to hear quickly and to hear lightly in our culture. Messages are shorter and shorter. They have to be less complex. Our brains are oriented around sound bites, video images. That's a real problem. I wish I had time. There's a real problem as more and more communication becomes around pictures and videos. Instead of sentences with words. I'll tell you why. If you had... Okay, you got a picture there. Pretend that's a picture. See the back of my head? Not even going bald yet. Look at that. A little chubby, though. Okay, there you got a picture. Here's my question. Do you agree or disagree? And you look at me and say, well, that's just a stupid question, Pastor Don, because there's nothing to agree or disagree with. A picture doesn't force that kind of thinking. If I say to you, right or wrong, there, right or wrong, well, it's meaningless, isn't it? But once you have a sentence with words in it, look at those pretty blue flowers, and then you'll go, No, that's not true. But that's because you have a sentence going with the picture. But as we just pick up more and more stuff through images, we are trained just to react emotionally with what we feel without thinking through any conclusions. Pastor Don, what does this have to do with anything? I'll tell you what it has to do with. Don't think this doesn't have an effect on the body of Christ, which is called to feed on a book with long sentences and paragraphs, because we lose the ability to study God's Word. The words of Jesus and the apostles require understanding. Ideas come in sequences with adjectives and nouns and verbs. They're meant to take effort. Remember, Satan works through the level of your desires. That's how he works. The Holy Spirit works through truth, rightly understood and perceived and digested. And immediately our minds are brought back to the words of Jesus in John 6:27, where he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." All right, I took too long on that first point. Two, Jesus searches the appetites and ambitions of those who profess to believe in him. 64 to 66, John 6, 64 to 66. "But there are some of you who do not believe." There, Jesus knows that. They don't believe. "For Jesus knew from the beginning For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me.'" These are hard words, aren't they? "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And then after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I wonder how this group of disciples reacted when they heard Jesus say that some of them didn't believe in him. Sounds kind of judgmental. And John means for us to notice that these graciously revealing words of Jesus, they didn't bring about caution, they didn't bring about repentance, they didn't bring about humility. Rather, those who were exposed as really not believing, it says they were miffed, to the point that many, not just Judas, many, 66, quit walking with him. No longer. It means they didn't go back. This is permanent. They left for good. They quit following Jesus completely, and they quit following Jesus permanently. They wanted nothing further to do with Jesus. How dare he question their sincerity? I'm out of here. So how exactly did Jesus determine this? Some of you don't believe. How was he measuring when he said, 66, "There are some of you who do not believe"? That's a very tough question. Well, what we know for sure is Jesus lays out two issues. First, John tells us plainly that Jesus knew who were true believers and who weren't. So we know that. Jesus even knew who would betray him. The text says so. Can't get around that. This isn't the first time that John includes these ideas in his gospel account. John first alerted us to this idea of false believers back in John chapter 2. Let me show you the verses. 23, 24, 25. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name," which looks good, "when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not," it's an interesting phrase, "did not entrust himself to them." So they kind of believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. "Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So Jesus knew the motives of these applauding crowds. They liked seeing neat stuff. And he looked deep into the aspirations, the motives, the hopes of his followers. I mean, some loved multiplied bread. We know that. We saw that just a few weeks ago. They loved multiplied bread. Remember, they crossed the sea to get to him, and he said, "You just came because I fed you." So they loved the multiplied loaves, but they didn't like to hear about his flesh and his blood and his broken, mutilated body. False believers use Jesus for their own interests more than they obey Jesus when it's sacrificial. They like having their needs met, but they don't take up the cross. So Jesus looks at the motives of people who profess to follow him. Why are you here? Remember? Why are you here? The second thing we see is that Jesus reminds them that only those drawn by the Father. Here we go. It's verse 65. Only those drawn by the Father would come redemptively. Other people could come and see miracles. Other people could come and hear his sermons. There were crowds thronging around. But only those to whom it was granted by the Father would come redemptively. Do you see that in 65? And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. What if you're praying for a loved one and it's just not granted? God hasn't granted them to come to Jesus. What do those words do? Do you see why this is an issue? Like, this isn't just academia that we're fooling around with here. Like, this really matters. So people could marvel without the drawing of the Father. They could be fascinated without the drawing of the Father. But they couldn't come to be saved. They couldn't find eternal life without the Father's work. And I spent most of last Sunday dealing with how the Father draws and how that drawing is related to our hearing and our believing. I want to touch on it once more. If the only verse of Scripture we had was John 6:65, then I think we could be excused for thinking that Father God just picks whom he will draw and whom he won't. In other words, the drawing would be taken as just the only random factor, random from our end, certainly at least, maybe in the sovereignty of God, although then you have conditional election, not unconditional. So it has to be random. No preconditions. If that's the only verse we had, then we could be justified in saying, God just says, you, I will draw, and you, and you, I won't. Sorry. Except there are other passages that pick up this very same theme and flesh it out in greater detail. They don't contradict God's word in John 6:65, but they give us more information than John gives us in that one text. With that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles out and look with me at Matthew chapter 13. And we might not finish this today. I think you understand, even if you don't like it, I think you understand why I don't want to just breeze over this. Because I think it's a big issue. Matthew 13, 10 to 16. Okay, Jesus, real quick, has just told the parable of the soils, the seed, the four soils, and the different response. He just finished. Verse 10 of Matthew 13. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them, the crowd, in parables? And he, Jesus, answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been given. Oops. That doesn't sound fair, does it? Then he explains. 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, whether you see it right now or not, Jesus thinks that's the answer to their question, because he says in verse 13, there, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Here's an important verse. For this people's heart has grown dull. Didn't happen instantly. With their ears, they can barely see. Their eyes, they, not God, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn. What would God do? I would heal them. Does everybody see that? Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It's easy to forget, and I'm just gonna go for about another 10 minutes, and I'm gonna put a comma, and we'll finish this. It's easy to forget that the crowd to whom Jesus spoke that parable, that famous parable, it's easy to forget that they didn't get the explanation of the parable from Jesus. Pause and think about that. It's important. The parable wraps up, verse 9, Jesus' benediction, he who has ears, let him hear. That's it. That's it. Closes his notes, sermon's over, walks away. All the crowd hears is the story of a farmer scattering seed, period. And the question I want to ask you, and think about it, how is anyone supposed to get saved from that? Would you or I naturally come up with the exact explanation, 18 to 23? Would we have come up with that explanation completely on our own? And I doubt that we would have. All you hear, Jesus is preaching, farmer goes out to sow, wayside soil, stony soil, thorny soil, good soil. The good soil was good because it produced a crop. God bless you. See you next Sunday. That's all they get. There's no explanation. How are they supposed to sort out? Well, the seed is the word, and the soil is the human heart. And how fair is that? The disciples, those already following Jesus, they get the whole explanation. The crowd, those only interested in seeing Jesus do neat works and miracles, they get nothing. And it just seems all backwards. Verse 11, and he answered them, to you, the disciples, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the unbelieving crowd, it has not been given. What? Did you know that was in your New Testament? And then, stay with me, Jesus explains in detail why what he only mentions briefly in John chapter 6. He explains the mystery of the Father's drawing. No one can come except the Father draws him, 6:65. That's all he says. But here, he explains the mystery of the Father's drawing, and he links it permanently to the hearing of those drawn. If you look, Matthew 13, 12 to 16. For to the one who has, more will be given. He'll have an abundance. Now look at this part. For the one who has not, see that? But he doesn't really have nothing. Even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Okay, so Jesus thinks somehow, verse 12, is the reason he speaks to the crowd in parables and they don't get the explanation and the disciples get the explanation. Somehow Jesus says it has to do with, well, the one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then Jesus doesn't make us guess. He says, there, that's why I speak to them in parables. That's the important point. This is Jesus' explanation about why he speaks to them in parables. This is why I speak to them in parables. They don't get the whole explanation, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the ones to whom I just spoke the parable didn't give the explanation, that crowd. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. So that verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, he'll have an abundance. The one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. And what I want you to see is that everybody has something already given. Right? So the one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, even what he has. Everybody has. Everybody has. It's crucial to Jesus' point that even describing the one who has not, Jesus can still say, even what he has will be taken away. Everybody has. I take that to be exactly what John meant in John 1:9, where he said, the true light, speaking of the incarnation, the true light which gives light to everyone is coming into the world. How many people are lit up by the coming of Jesus into this world? How many? Everybody. Not all saved. Everyone lit up in some way. There's revelation in the created world. Romans 1 talks about it. There's the revelation of conscience. Paul calls it the law of God written on the heart of mankind. God has done something in Christ that is as broad in its reach as the effects of Adam's sin. I get that from Romans 5:18. You want to scribble it somewhere, that's where it says that. So, the divine grace is key in Jesus' words. To him who has, more will be given. Everything's given. It's all of grace. Nothing is earned. Same with the individual who already has, to him who has, and to him who has not, even what he has. Where did he or she get what they have? Well, it was given. It was all given by God. It's all of sovereign grace. Nothing is earned. God initiates. God gives. But here's the key. Here's the key. To him who has, more will be given. He'll have an abundance. To him who has not, even what he has, he's got something, it's going to be removed. Here's the principle. Divine grace is given as divine grace is used. Remember that. Divine grace is given, so says Jesus, as divine grace is used. What do individuals do with this God initiating, sovereign, grace-filled drawing? 665. What do they do with it? That's the point Jesus is expanding in Matthew 13. He relates it to how much additional grace people will receive. To the one who has, more will be given. So people play a role in the Father's drawing. They don't and can't initiate it, but people can yield and respond and get more or get less. People who reject and refuse, they lose what they were freely given. Jesus came and everyone has been illumined in this way, but they'll lose that. And then comes the clincher for the parable of the soils. And you pull the threads together because Jesus is telling us why the disciples get the full explanation and the crowd gets no explanation. That's the question Jesus is answering. It's in Matthew 13, 10 to 13. Those are the verses. Pulling the threads together. Why do you speak to them in parables? 13:10. And Jesus answered them, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it hasn't been given. For, he's still on the same thought now. This isn't a new thought. To the one who has, more will be given. He'll have an abundance. The one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's why I speak to them in parables. The disciples had responded to Christ's call. They had obeyed Jesus when all they had to go on was, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Drop their nets, and they follow him. Wasn't a lot. They responded. What happens? They get more. I'm giving you the interpretation of this parable. The crowd, well, they had seen the miracles from Jesus. They had rejected the law and the prophets. Jesus told them they hadn't listened carefully to Moses, John 5. Jesus told them that they searched the scriptures, but they refused to come to him that they might find life. What happens? Well, now they're getting less. Jesus tells the parable, no explanation. Do you see now? Do you see now why it all happens the way it happens? It's important to know. This isn't God arbitrarily saying, you're in, you're out. This is people who have had opportunities. Some gave place to those opportunities. What happens? They get more light, more grace. Some people refuse even the initial promptings of the Spirit of God in their heart. What happens? Jesus tells us what happens. They lose whatever they had. Oh boy. A lot can go on in a church service, right? A lot can go on in a church service. Give me just a couple more minutes. There's one more question I want to answer. And Jesus answers it. John 6:65 is that tough verse. And it can leave you asking this question. Doesn't Father God want these people to respond and come? Is he just randomly shutting them out? That's the answer, the question Jesus answers now in John 13, verses 14 and 15. We're almost done. You've done really well. Now, Jesus is talking about the crowd that didn't get the explanation. The disciples want to know why they get the explanation, the crowd doesn't. Jesus tells. It's how people respond to earlier grace. Well, then doesn't God want to reach the crowd? Doesn't he have a heart for the lost? That's the question Jesus answers now. 13, 14, and 15. Indeed, in their, that's the crowd, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Do you see how this fits in with how you respond to earlier grace? This wasn't just a... It's the edge has gone off their soul. It's grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. You ever talk to someone who can barely hear? Their eyes, they have closed. Lest, here's what could have happened. They should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, turn. I would heal them. That's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Oh, if these people would just respond to me. I'd love to heal. I'd love to reach. I'd love to bless. God wants to heal them. God wants to reach them. Verse 15, I would heal them. God draws. God gives grace. God gives light. But says Jesus, it can either grow in fullness and momentum or it can turn to deafness and blindness. As I wrap up, and I really am now, you need to know that I don't believe in eternal insecurity. I don't believe in eternal insecurity. I never have to rely on my performance for my safety in Jesus Christ. All I have to do is keep believing and receiving and responding to his initiating free grace. Just receive it. It's the believer. I have to keep believing. It's the believer who is eternally secure. People come up and say, do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? And I say, I believe a believer is eternally secure. And they seem happy with that explanation. I rejoice in that truth. And Jesus presses all of us to see the importance of standing ongoingly each moment in faith. spiritual life, the power of grace, is cumulative. And Jesus longs to deepen and fortify my life in him every day. And all of that relates, I believe, personal opinion, to the closing words in 70 and 71, where Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. To each his own. But I can't escape the force of Jesus' question. Did I not choose you? And there's no reason for him to say the 12. He's standing there with the 12. Okay? If you're sitting there with a group of six people, you're the only ones in the room, and you say, "Now I need to talk to you." They all understand that you mean the six people, correct? What's going on here? Did I not choose you? The 12. I take that to mean, I get the impression that he means for me to answer, "Yes, you chose 12. You stayed up all night, read it, and you chose the 12. You didn't choose 11. You didn't choose 12, sort of. You prayed all night. You chose 12 disciples. Yet one of you is a devil." See, it takes more, doesn't it? It takes more than just the first nudges of grace. We open and we close to God's grace. 12 were equally chosen. Some are careful. Some are repentant. Judas wasn't the only one Jesus called Satan. Remember when he told Peter that he was Satan? Peter goes out and he weeps and he repents. Judas doesn't. Some are careful, some are repentant, some are careless, some belittle opportunities and warnings. I think that's why Jesus does this. I think Judas heard those words. I think he knew Jesus was talking about him. And why this carefully placed warning? Why does Jesus sound this alarm with Judas sitting right there? I can't be dogmatic. Theologians debate this kind of stuff forever. Is it to teach that being chosen, even by Jesus himself, isn't the same thing as listening and responding and following and growing and receiving more grace? Isn't it Jesus' way of saying even what he has will be taken from him? And I need to hear that grace-filled exhortation every day. Every day. Every time you open God's word, me too. Every time we come to church, it's either a place of accelerated growth or accelerated damnation. Did you know that? That's what happens in churches all over the place. People respond and they get more. People ignore, and even what they have is taken away. Oh, God, help us to be the kind of people that come open hearts, yielded to his grace, even when it presses us in uncomfortable ways, and then you receive more. And he shall have in abundance. And if I could pick which crowd I want to be in, the one who has and has it removed, or the one who has and gets more in abundance, how many go for abundance?